The text this morning is Psalm 1. We'll be reading the full psalm. I had an opportunity earlier this week to meet with a longtime Christian, and he was telling me about some of his discipleship endeavors. And he was telling me about how a bunch of young men he had talked to were trying to figure out, how does faith help with life? What does this old dusty book have to do with my day-to-day challenges, with the things that I want and need in life? That's a good question. As Sam brought up, we live in a time where there's a lot of pessimism going around, which seems like that should be odd. I can be at my house and I can order sushi on my phone. I live 300 miles from the ocean and it shows up to my door. And the deep fried stuff is still warm. This is remarkable. We live in an age of technology and painkillers and affluence and recreation, comforts. And yet, especially if you look at our younger generation, it looks like one of the saddest ages, the most depressed. A sad generation. So what does this book have to do with life? It's this age-old question that everyone's been looking for. What is the good life? What is the happy life? What is the blessed life? And we're going to have the answer for us right here. It's an old problem and a new problem. And the solution is written for us many, many years ago. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk. Let me start again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Lord God, these are familiar words. Please let us see them afresh. Ignite our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this psalm is split into two parts. You've got the first part talking about the blessed man, and then the second part contrasting the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. This morning, we're going to talk about three things from this psalm. The first is fallen man's fruitless search for happiness. The next thing we're going to talk about is that happiness is possible, which should be surprising, given what the philosophers say about it. And then the third thing is we're going to talk about how the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This psalm is really a fitting introduction, not just to the book of Psalms. It's not placed at the beginning on accident, but really to the entire Bible. The whole Bible has a message about man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. And this psalm shows you how it ought to be. And it shows you the consequences of when it's not that way. So the first thing that's interesting about this psalm is he starts off with, "Blessed is the man." We don't use that word very often in our day-to-day conversation, but another, maybe more colloquial translation of blessed would be, Oh, the happiness to the man. Oh, happy is the man. Blessed, the good life. How do we become that man? What does that look like? And the first thing he gives us is a bunch of things that it doesn't look like, which is probably not surprising, because in our flesh we always look in the wrong places as quickly as possible. He talks about how this blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a couple things even about this that are interesting. The word walks, in a way, gives this idea of a lifestyle. It looks legitimate. People say, you can live this way. It works. This is the road to happiness. Everyone is trying to show you the road to happiness, especially if they're selling you something. This is the way. It's a path. People walk on it. It looks legitimate. People stand on it. It looks firm. It looks like you could build your life on this thing, on this wicked way. And then the last one's interesting. He says, sit in the seat of the scornful. So in the synagogue, the preacher didn't stand, well, y'all sit. The preacher sat and other people stood. So things have changed a lot. But what he's saying here is that the teacher is a scornful man. This seat of scoffers is a place of teaching. He says, the godly man doesn't sit in the scoffer's teaching chair. He doesn't stand on the path of the wicked. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. This picture of walking and standing and sitting brings to mind Deuteronomy 6:9, where God tells you where you ought to walk, what you ought to do when you sit down and stand up, what you ought to do when you lie down and get up in your house. Deuteronomy 6:7 talks about how the law of God is something that you shall teach diligently to your children. You shall talk about it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up. So the way of the wicked is a whole way of life. And the way of the godly is a whole way of life. And the psalmist says that there is a happy man, and he avoids the way of the wicked. If you read through pagan philosophers, make sure that you're in a good mood first, because they can get you down. But if you read through them, ancient or modern, you'll find them generally slide into a number of different ways as they try to tell you what the good life is, as they try to show you the way of happiness. You can listen to them from their scoffer chair, or you can watch them walk down their road. And some of them will say things like, happiness is not really possible in this life. So just stop loving, stop desiring, really just hope for nothing. And then you won't be disappointed, because you'll probably get it. Become an ascetic, live in a cave. We're blown around by the winds of fate. So if you're happy now, it's just an accident. You'll be unhappy later, and that's an accident. It's all an accident. Or some of them have concluded that happiness is not possible now. You can't be happy now. But if you work really, really hard, maybe, just maybe, you'll be happy in an afterlife. You can build a staircase to heaven. As long as you're at least better than everybody around you, there's a chance. And this is somewhat effective in dealing with an unhappy life, because it keeps you really busy. You're struggling to try to make it to heaven, to try to be good enough for God, or whatever God you think is up there. And it also provides you an opportunity to look down on others. There's a certain sick pleasure in that. It helps people cope with their unhappiness. And then there's that vague hope of maybe a future happiness. But that's not what the psalmist is saying. He's talking about right now. He's saying there's a blessed man right now, today. Not just maybe someday. There's another one. This is more common in our age. Especially, this is the gospel given to the youth, the false gospel, which is that you can make your own happiness. You can control your own destiny. Just think positive thoughts. And this actually tends to work until you get older. As long as you're young, it seems like, oh yeah, of course, the old people just missed it. And then you become cynical when you run into an obstacle. And some say because happiness is only possible in little short fits and starts and spurts, it's because life is meaningless and uncertain. So live it up now. If life is, as Shakespeare's Macbeth put it so aptly in his play, Macbeth says in Shakespeare's play, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets about his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. If that's true, you should party it up. Or at least try to stay busy, distract yourself, hypnotize yourself with happy thoughts. There was a recovering drunkard. Her name was Heather King. She said this: I once heard a sober alcoholic say that drinking never made him happy, but it made him feel like he was going to be happy in about 15 minutes. That was exactly it. I couldn't understand why the happiness never came. Couldn't see the flaw in my thinking. Couldn't see that alcohol kept me trapped in a world of illusion, procrastination, paralysis. I lived always for the future, never in the present. Next time, next time, next time I drank, it would be different. Next time, it would make me feel good again. And all my efforts were doomed, because already drinking hadn't made me feel good in years. And we know it's not just alcohol. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says in the first six chapters, it doesn't really matter what you pick. Alcohol, sex, drugs, awards, fame, building projects, other kinds of projects, food, good deeds or bad deeds, sleep, travel, exercise, championing a cause, all of it in and of itself is smoke, empty and elusive. And there's something even worse about it, because all of these people living in the smoke still know there is one certain thing, and that's death. Death comes to all. If you imagine that you're in a cell and your execution is scheduled for dawn in the morning, it doesn't really matter what somebody offers you in that cell. I'll get you a 12-course meal. Are you going to enjoy it? You're going to be executed at dawn. I'll give you a good book. I'll give you an exercise program. Good conversation. Are you going to be able to chat with your friends knowing that execution is at dawn? And so the world has to protect itself. The ungodly man has to scoff. He has to laugh at death in the morning. He has to laugh at serious things. He has to distract himself, because that's their only defense against the awful inevitability of death and judgment. So just from this first little bit here, we have a lot. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and as we grow, Lord willing, it gets beat out of us. Some of us still have a large percentage of it. He's saying, don't listen to the folly bound within you. Don't seek what the world says to seek is happiness. Don't be impressed by the scoffer. He can be impressing. I mean, he can laugh at God. He must be a great person. He can laugh at death. He must be brave. We had in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics this year a gross abomination. Scoffers laughing at sacred things. There seems to be power there, because they can laugh. The psalmist says, no, Don't listen to that chair. Don't listen to them. The college professor, you're in his class. You're a freshman. And he laughs at your God. He laughs at your people. He laughs at you. He laughs at death and sin. Because he has to. Don't be impressed. Don't think that your life is good or bad as a product of circumstances. That it's just where the wind takes you. And especially for the young person gospel today, don't think that self-discovery is what's going to do it for you. If you just look deep enough inside, if you indulge your fleshly desires, especially your sexual ones, you will find out that kernel of you within the you within the you. And then you will be happy. But you won't be happy. This is why, one of the reasons why we live in one of the saddest generations. Desire is one of the most changeable things about us. You don't want to build on desire. So don't marinate in this company of the evildoers. Don't marinate in the scoffers' teaching. Instead, marinate in what the scripture says here. He says that happiness is possible, and all the pagan philosophers say no. He says, no, happiness is possible. Oh, happy is the man. It doesn't follow these wicked men, the way or their way, or listen to their teaching. So what does he do positively? We looked at negatively what he ought not to do. What should he do positively? How is it that happiness is possible? And the first thing that's striking is that this man is happy, and is he seeking happiness in and of itself? No. He doesn't say, happy is the man who delights in happiness. He says, happy is the man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Don't discount happiness. God made us as creatures of worship, as creatures of desire. So we should glorify and enjoy our God. Both those things are important. But if you seek the happiness for itself, you'll be like all the philosophers and disappointed. His delight, this blessed man, this happy man, is in the law of the Lord. And what's he like? Earlier this year, I got to visit the giant cedar that's by Elk River Falls. It's about 3,000 years old, so it was probably planted in David's time, which is awesome. It has a stream that runs right to it and feeds it. It's ginormous. And it's not a fruit tree, so that's where it misses the analogy. But it's been there, unshaken, by storms, by the seasons changes, by drought, by wet years, and there it is, a gigantic tree. It's got roots that go deep, deep, deep into the ground. The happy man is like that tree, only better, because it's a fruit tree. It produces fruit. It's green all the time. It's not just that it survives the bad times, it produces fruit in the bad times. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't care what the wind is doing. It's grounded. The psalmist is saying, this is your heritage as a blessed man, to be grounded, whatever the circumstances do. Now, this may not be always the kind of thing where people can see it readily. I'll give you an example. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a man who loved God's word. He was a blessed man, and he lived in very challenging times, very confusing times. And he bore fruit in those challenging and confusing times, and he was martyred. So this isn't just prosperity gospel. This is saying that wherever God has you, you can bear fruit. Your way can prosper. You can turn a profit on the suffering. You can have wisdom in the most complex situations. This is the heritage of the blessed man. We'll come back to this in just a second, but contrast that with the wicked man he talks about in just a minute in verse 4. What are they like? Chaff. Is chaff alive? So many of us, we don't live in the same kind of agricultural community, so we may not have ever seen wheat being winnowed. But what you would do is you take all the wheat, the heads, and they have the kernel of wheat surrounded by chaff, and it looks like a big wheat. And then after you beat it, the crust falls off, the chaff falls off, and you're left with the kernel. And the kernel is nice to chew if you're ever walking by a wheat field. The chaff is not nice to chew. And so when you're gathering wheat to store or to make flour, you take the wheat and you beat it, or you have an animal walk over it, or a wheel turn over it, or you thresh it. And then you take, in the old days, you take all the wheat and you throw it up in the air. And the chaff is like paper and it blows with the wind, and the heavy part, the kernel, falls back to the ground. The chaff is dead. It goes wherever the wind goes. It's a product of its circumstances. Always about to be happy in 15 minutes. Not so the righteous. They're like a tree. So the blessed life, like this great tree, brings us joy for today, fruitfulness for today, comfort in death, and an eternity in glory. So let's take a minute. That's the promise, the result. What does the blessed man do that results in this glorious blessedness? Well, he delights in God's law. He meditates on it all the time. Let's consider the words the psalmist uses. First of all, delight. I had a friend one time. He told me, "Oh, we don't have to follow the law. We're new covenant. Ew. We're not under law. Get that out of here." We're under grace. You're right. But we have the law given to us. It's not a yucky or dreadful thing. It's a thing to be delighted in. If as a blessed man, as someone blessed in Christ, if you just avoid the bad guys, you don't get this blessing of the tree. It's not just avoiding the bad guys or avoiding their ways. It's delighting in God's law. You're looking for new commandments to obey, looking for new ways to apply it, looking for promises to rest in, looking for the character of God. And when we talk about the law of God, traditionally it's been split up into three different categories. We could be talking about God's moral law, like the Ten Commandments, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It reflects God's righteousness, and it shows us how to live. Or if we're talking about his civil law, it's taking God's moral law and applying it to a people group, an agricultural people group. This is how God's moral law would look in civil laws if you were in an agricultural community. It helps us learn how to apply them to various contexts. God's ceremonial law, all the sacrifices, the sheep and the oxen and the different offerings, all of these things teach us about our redemption in Christ. It helps us understand what exactly he did for us. Thus, the law is wonderful. And the psalmist, I don't know how much of the scripture he had access to, but it's not as much as you have access to. You have not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, which shows you the full glory that was hidden, veiled in the Old Testament. The psalmist says this man's delighted, and he doesn't even have your favorite books. He's reading the books you skip over a lot of times, and he's delighted in the law of the Lord. And you have the full revelation of God. We have great reason to rejoice. He says also that this man meditates on the law. Sometimes when you hear, I had a coworker one time that said, "Yeah, I need to get back into meditation." But what she was talking about was that sort of emptying your mind and humming until you kind of become like a zombie. in a trance. This is not what the psalmist is talking about. When they talk about meditation in the Bible, they're talking about, it actually is the root of the word has this idea of muttering to yourself, talking to yourself. You're chewing on something. You're going over and over and over it. You're chanting it, discussing it, disputing about it, hunting down the meaning, wrestling with God about it, emphasizing it, summarizing it, and of course, reading it. And then the psalmist, he says, this blessed man does this all the time, day and night. And it's wonderful. This is the first psalm because the psalms are written in verse, great for prayers, great for songs, and prayers and songs are both really helpful for meditating on something. You can have a song get stuck in your head and go over and over and over it again, which is a curse a lot of times, but with the word, it's a blessing. And he says that all that he does shall prosper. Everything this blessed man puts his hand to prospers. And that prospering might look like Bonhoeffer. It might look like helping to reform the church, giving Christians hope in the midst of turmoil. It might look like martyrdom. But it's prospering nonetheless. It is the way to not just a joyful and steadfast life, but a fruitful life. The application here should be pretty straightforward. A lot of people begin a Bible reading schedule in this area, this community, starting in September. If you're not on a read through the Bible plan, you should get on one. It being on a plan facilitates discussion with other people who are reading the same text. It also facilitates accountability. Get on a Bible memory plan. Maybe you're already reading it, but maybe there's a whole bunch of verses you wish you had memorized. Do it with someone. This facilitates discussion. This facilitates accountability. Read the word fast. Read a lot. Read it slow. Read it aloud. I knew someone once who said, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. All the way through. Just once? Yep, I got it. No, you don't. Go back through it. Read it again. Meditate on it. Use a devotional, a scripture-centered devotional. Sometimes a devotional can help you get a fresh look on a familiar passage. Some people I've seen, they have memory verses and stuff in their bathroom. Use the cracks in your day for the day and night meditation. You're not doing anything else then anyways. Read over some scripture. And then there's a temptation here, and I know you're thinking it, some of you, at least one of you. Okay, maybe not. But the temptation is that, well, I don't want to just read the Bible like it's just a drudgery, like a discipline. Like I don't do schedules because then it would just become rote. Sometimes if you visited an old folks home, there'll be elderly people there that have lost their appetite. And they'll stop eating. They'll stop drinking. And the nurses come around and they're trying to help this person eat. You just got to eat. And they don't have a desire for it. So I don't want to eat three times a day. I don't feel like it. And the nurse is concerned because they're withering away. The scriptures are like your food. You need to eat it. You need to be in it. And if you're like that old person who's wasting away, they're dying. People stop eating when they're dying. So be in the word. Get accountability. Eat. And if you don't like it, you don't feel like eating, then pray. Ask God for help. And I'm not trying to use this to make guilt the motivator. Do you remember the promise we just looked at? To be like that fruitful tree. Delight in the scriptures results in delight to practice the law. The psalmist is trying to show you this prize and says, run for it. Blessed is the man who delights in God's law. And your delight in it will be infectious to your children, to your spouse, to people around you. And then there's this added promise that all that you do will prosper. We're not done yet, but let's just take a moment and pray. Lord God, we ask for this hunger. So many of us are not hungry for your word, and those of us who are hungry have a weak appetite. Help us to see it like coins of gold and silver, like a 12-course meal, like sweet honey or ice cream, like cold water on a hot, hot day. Give us a delight for it. Give us the discipline to just start reading. Open our eyes to see the wondrous things that are hid for us there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said before, all of this is contrasted with the wicked. Oh, one more thing with reading it. A lot of times before you start reading, you're thinking, I haven't done my Bible reading. I'm busy. I think I can just get it in, or maybe I'll skip it today. But once you get into it, a lot of times that's when you find the honey. When you're thinking about it ahead of time, like, I don't see the honey. But once you get into it, as you're reading it, that's when you taste it. So just get into it. Just start. The wicked and the righteous are together initially when the chaff is connected with the wheat. But trials, judgment separates these things out. Sometimes it's difficult to know whether you're like a tree planted or like chaff until the wind comes. So whether it's windy in your life now or not, whether it's difficult now or not, start putting the roots down. Get into the word. Because the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. When they get threshed, when the wind comes, they're gone. Chaff is burned in the fire. And it's not just the wicked that are destroyed, their way is destroyed. That path that looked pleasant before, they said, this path works, you can live this way and have a good life, even the path is destroyed. So, for us, for the blessed man in Christ, it's the opposite. It's a lot more like being the child of a loving father. You remember the prisoner illustration? If you know death is coming in the morning, you can't enjoy anything. But if you know you've got a loving father, an all-powerful loving father who knows everything that you need, then even his discipline is sweet. Because you know it's not accidental. And you know it's going somewhere. Even the oatmeal tastes good. The broccoli and the spankings, all good. Now, there's something a little bit misleading so far in the sermon. I've indicated that this is, you know, you want to be blessed, do this, do this. But if you actually look through the scripture here, is there a command in Psalm 1? Is there a single command? It's just a bunch of indicative statements. He's saying this is, he's describing something. The psalmist doesn't say that a man becomes happy by reading his Bible, as if, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because for the non-believer, the Bible is a dry and tiresome book. It doesn't make sense. It's dated. It needs to be updated. It doesn't belong in our modern world and our modern sensibilities. For the believer, it's sweet. You say, well, it's actually one of the signs of a believer, that you understand it and that it's sweet. And right now, you might be feeling a little bit discouraged because it doesn't always feel sweet to you. There have been dark times in church history, in the scriptures, when people didn't have access to the scriptures. They perished for lack of knowledge. It's a kind of judgment. Just prior to the Reformation, the early Christians there sometimes mixed up Pontius Pilate and the Virgin Mary. Like, that's how little teaching there was. Don't try to understand it. It doesn't make sense. And Christians have avoided the law of God periodically, and it always causes trouble. Think of Saul He knew David was to be the next king. It was God's revelation, and he fought it. And his life ended in disaster. His sons died. He died by his own hand. Look at King David. He tried to move the Ark of God, but either didn't consult the way it should be moved or didn't think it was important. And he tried to move the Ark of God on a cart when the law prescribed poles. It resulted in Uzzah touching the Ark to steady it, and Uzzah got struck dead because King David was not careful to follow God's law. He was not careful to do it as it was prescribed. People perish for lack of knowledge. Much of our suffering is self-imposed. We didn't do it God's way, we did it our own way. We were disobedient. So if you're in a season where the word seems dry, and you're trusting in Jesus, he brings the power and the delight to the word. That's why we prayed earlier. You're blessed in Christ. It's his saving work, and part of that heritage is the word of God. It's one of the blessings that we have in the spiritual places. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's for you. Just like confession of sin is for you. Christians can be miserable when they don't confess their sin. Christians can also be miserable when they're not in the Word. So be in the Word is your heritage. You're saved by Jesus. And as a saved by Jesus person, you have the Scriptures open to you, things that angels have desired to look into. It's a little bit like if you imagine that when you get home from church on today, it's Monday morning and the mailman comes and you get a letter and you open the letter and you find out that you have an obscure relative named Smith and he died and he just left you his entire oil company worth $3 billion. And prior to that, you've been in the red line outside the Salvation Army. The psalmist is saying, you have access to the Scriptures. You have access to this wealth. Leave the breadline and access your wealth. It's your heritage. God is interested in giving it to you. He's got it for you in your own language. Jesus died on the cross and bled for you so that you could be saved, so that you could have every spiritual blessing in Christ, so that you could come and have fellowship with the Father. And one of the means that he uses to making you like himself, one of the means the Father uses to make you like Jesus, is his word. One of the ways the Spirit works is with his word. The good life is now in the Word of God. Comfort in death. Glory eternal. So get in the Word. Get accountability if you need it. Ask God for the delight because he's already given you his Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this psalm and that we are blessed in Christ. Father, we confess that we have neglected many parts of our heritage, that we have not meditated or delighted as we ought, and that we have been distracted by the ways of the ungodly. We have sought to compartmentalize our life to keep at least some of the ways of the ungodly. Lord, forgive us for this evil, for this empty cistern. Lord, we thank you for your cistern that's full of clear, life-giving water. Give us a hunger for it. Give us discipline in our weak flesh. Help us as a community to encourage each other to the life that we have in front of us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.